there are different ways to react to what God has said to do or what one assumes we ought to be doing in life. And one way is that you look around and you say, people really aren't living the way they ought to live. People don't seem to take Christianity seriously enough. The behaviors don't match the profession, so we're going to make some rules. And so we start making rules that if you're a Christian, this is what you should be doing. And if you're not doing this, and you are doing this, then something's wrong. And it's not so much that God said some of these rules as much as it is that we've looked at them and said, well, it just doesn't seem to lead to good behavior. Then the other way is, and as often is the case, kind of like some pendulum, when the hand or the arm swings all the way one way, the momentum carries it all the way to the other extreme. And then, so often is the case, then the other extreme looks at things and maybe comes up with this theological truth that, while may not necessarily lack the phraseology as it's become so popular, but the truth is there. Once saved, always saved. But the implication then quickly becomes, for some, is that it doesn't matter what I do, because all that really matters is I'm going to go to heaven, and that's already provided, and so I just live my life the way I want to. I'll just enjoy life and do whatever I want to do, and I'll just have the best of both worlds, just enjoying everything here, because one day I'll go to heaven. You know, both of those are these extremes, but they're the reality in our society. And sometimes they're reactions to one another. One group looks at the extreme of people saying, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I can do what I want to. And they say, that's horrible, which it is. And so they say, okay, here's all the rules. You have to live within this confinement or else you're not a Christian. One group looks at that real confined thing and says, wait a minute. God is loving. God is grace. Christ prayed for us. We don't have, there are things we're supposed to do, but we don't have to live in that. Your rules. And then all of a sudden, they're back over here. You know, with all of this, it's an attitude about sin. While we might reject some of the legalism, and maybe reject all of that kind of legalism, there ought to be something we appreciate about it, is that they take sin seriously. They may not be approaching it correctly, but we should appreciate the fact that they take sin seriously. Part of the problem is they start to redefine sin based upon them being the standard instead of God being the standard. But the other group ends up saying there isn't sin or sin doesn't matter. You know, early in my Christian life, I listened to a man via tapes that some of you had heard from time to time, I believe. But there was a phrase that if you just knew enough, you would enter into the super grace life. Now, I have no clue, didn't back then know what super grace life was. But the focus was, if you know enough. You know, I'm hard-pressed to find anything like that in Scripture. Now, there's a lot of emphasis on knowing things in Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. But it's knowing that is therefore reflected in your behavior that puts you in a proximity to being Christ-like. And while I'm not sure how fully that term super grace life was supposed to be defined and understood, scripturally, I could use a phrase like imitating Christ or being Christ-like or following Jesus Christ. Those would be biblical models, and one does that not simply by knowing, though knowing has to be an essential part of it, but they do it by what the term said. Imitating Christ, reflecting Christ, resembling Christ in some way. Not to be God as He is God, as though somehow we may have become God, but to take that perfect humanity and try to live it out. Not to live it out in a legalism, not to live it out in, if I don't do it, I don't go to heaven, to live it out because He is so important to us and we've identified with Him and He has given us life. John, in his letter, as we'll see today, is dealing with some of these issues because this group that somehow that was, even though they had been a part of the church for years, evidently, got at odds with Jesus. They just couldn't understand this Jesus guy. This Jesus is not God. This Jesus probably didn't really come into flesh. He was really just this spiritual manifestation. They had some other views about Jesus, and they walked out to start their own group. And John's writing is interacting both with those true believers, exhorting them, but also dealing with these issues that are still there. And one of the things from this group had to do, evidently, as we try to read back in, summarizing from the passage, is that sin really isn't a big deal. See, this was one of the things that did go on in other places we know in Scripture and in the time period, is that you really are spiritual. The physical really doesn't matter because you're spiritual. So sin really isn't an issue. Physical sin isn't an issue because you're a spiritual being. And as people move into that, they start having this attitude about sin. It doesn't matter. Now, I don't know that there's too many people around today that are really saying, I'm just a spiritual being. It doesn't matter what happens physically. But the casualness about sin is there. So let's look at this passage. And we're really asking or looking here is reasons why we should take sin seriously. And really there's three. Let me just make a note or clarification on your outline if you have one that somehow there's a point four that shouldn't have been a point four. So just ignore point four. I don't exactly know how I got on the paper. And you might just kind of skip... renumber it and make it, I think, point E because it give you a little more space for D that way. But there, as look at this passage, it could be thought of in terms of that there's really three basic reasons why we should take sin seriously. And as we look at verse 4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What we could look at that and say, sin is opposed to God. A reason we should take sin seriously is because sin is opposed to God. The passage says, everyone who practices sin. Well, we're going to look at this term, practices sin, later on. But one of the things here, this word practice is translated elsewhere in Scripture as to do, to make, to accomplish. It's just a word for, you can think of it as somebody that does sin, someone that commits sin, someone that's in activity of sin. And throughout this passage, in the New American Standard, is translated as practices sin. Well, if you do that, then you're also doing lawlessness. Well, lawlessness just is basically saying that God has standards, and you just go away from those standards. You give no regard to those standards. Your actions do not take into account His standards. You live somewhere else. His standards no longer are your standards. When the church in Texas, we had this kind of a part of our building was basically an unfinished warehouse. It wasn't as big as the one we have, but we couldn't make it into the auditorium, but we could make it into some classrooms. Well, we also had an engineer in the class church that designed some of the things we did, and as we were going to remodel this, and we were really doing it pretty much ourselves. And Alton said, this is what we needed to do, and these were the things that were acceptable, and all of this fit, and so we started it. And we're putting everything in, all the electrical had been put in a flex conduit. And one day the building inspector came by. And he went inside the building. He had noticed somebody's truck out there that he knew did some construction stuff. And he goes in, and on all these framed out walls, he posted signs, do not cover up this wall, because this conduit is not in code. within the city of Brenham, you cannot use flex conduit. You had all has to be encased in the steel or in the aluminum pipes. It cannot be the flex stuff. Well, Alton lived out in the country. Within the county, you can use it. Not exactly sure how, but very quickly, all that was replaced. We didn't replace it. I'm not sure how Alton got it all done. He was very embarrassed about it all. But, you know, that's just kind of an illustration of where we say, it doesn't matter. I don't care what the standards are. I'm going to go with this standard. This is the standard. That's lawlessness. It says, sin is opposed. That's what sin is. Sin is opposed to God's standard. Sin is lawless. Sin goes contrary to it. In essence, sin is opposed to God. So when you say, well, how should I think about sin? Well, think about it in this way. Sin is contrary to God. Second reason. Sin is opposed to Christ. Sin is opposed to Christ. Look at verse 5. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Jesus came for a purpose. One of His purposes was to take away sin. In John, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him. This would be coming forward for the baptism or at that time. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's not that Jesus came in and kind of scooped all the sin up and put it in a garbage bag and took it away. That is a figure of speech that is looking at what His actions will be. He will go to the cross and He will die as a substitution, as a payment for sin. He will render sin in a certain way. John speaks of it as He took away the sin of the world. Jesus is opposed to sin. If you sin, you're in contrast to Jesus. There's something contrary about sin in Jesus. Number one is because His mission in coming, in part, was to take away the sin of the world. That seems to be a primary part of His mission. He came to this earth to deal with sin. Secondly, in this passage it says, in Him there is no sin. That is, when Jesus was born, He wasn't born with a sin nature. Everyone since Adam and Eve, all of their children, inherited their sin. But in God's miraculous work in the incarnation, Jesus did not come down with a sin nature. Nor did He commit an act of sin while living on this earth, nor has He sinned since then. He continues to be in a sinless state. So in Him there is no sin. So when you sin, that action is contrary to who Jesus is. It's contrary to why He came. It's contrary to His experience. Sin matters. Sin is something we should take seriously. Well, there's a third reason. Sin is opposed to our new identity. Sin is opposed to our new identity. We can look at this in about a fivefold way as we work through this. In verse 6, sin cannot flow from a life that abides in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, you cannot sin. Abiding includes some aspect of obedience. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who... we'll get to that in a minute. No one who abides in Him sins. This idea of abiding in Christ, which John has called us to, has spoken before. Abiding, if we were to compare the passage, clearly has an aspect of obedience, of following, of being in association and being fellowship. One dwells, one lives with Christ. That is, it doesn't come from the abiding part. Whatever sin is, however sin enters into your life, it doesn't come from the relationship of where you've been abiding in Christ. There's nothing about abiding in Christ that produces sin. Now, John, as we'll see, starts to speak in languages that suggest on the surface, if we were to look at this one passage only, that the Christian doesn't sin. But remember, in chapter 1, John discounts that. He says, if you say you have no sin, then you're deceived. So either John is contradicting himself very quickly, or John is recognizing, yes, the Christian, the believer, can sin, but he's looking at something beyond that in these passages. Well, there's a second part here. Sin cannot flow from seeing and knowing God. When one is in that relationship that could be described as seeing and knowing God, it doesn't produce sin. The last part of verse 6 says, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, once again, as we read this, there could be a tendency to look at that and say, okay, I know I've never seen Christ, if I take that in a literal sense. I didn't walk with His disciples, so I didn't see Him, but I've known Him, and Scripture describes a relationship as to know Him. And say, well, this is saying that if you've ever been a Christian then, you couldn't sin. It doesn't have to be saying that. I don't think it says that at all, and it doesn't have to. The words translated seeing Him or knows Him are perfect tenses. And the perfect tense looks at an action in the past that has continuing results. The real emphasis is on the existing state. That when the Christian, or even someone that's not a Christian, when someone sins, their present condition is not one that should be appropriately described as someone that sees and knows God. It doesn't flow from that. It's not saying, as we'll try to explain or look at more later, it's not saying that the Christian cannot sin. If you sin, you cannot be a Christian. It's saying it doesn't come from that. Sin doesn't come from this relationship. Sin doesn't come from something that can be described as seeing and knowing God. And in fact, when you sin, you're not in that relationship that can be called as seeing and knowing God. This isn't looking at whether you've lost your salvation. That's not what's in view here. It's looking at how do you describe that relationship. Well, a third aspect here we might look at and say is, before I move on, just give you a paraphrase, a way of paraphrasing that little part of that verse. Could be, whoever sins is in a non-seeing and non-knowing condition with reference to God. When you sin, your relationship, your reference to God could be described as non-knowing, non-seeing, because it doesn't flow from that. Sin doesn't come from that relationship. Well, as we look at the next verse, we could describe it as saying that deception can lead to casual attitudes about sin. Deception. That's what deception can and often does. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, little children, and it is possible here because John comes back to this phrase, little children, this endearment and this call here, that this is one of the a point of emphasis in this passage. Because it's clearly in the middle of a passage, and often this phrase introduces passages. And so this may be an indication that this is the real emphasis here. Little children, let no one deceive you. John is writing saying, you know, there are people that are trying to deceive you. They're trying to tell you something opposite of this. John continues, says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. If you practice righteousness, then there's an aspect of righteousness. In fact, it's exactly the righteousness of Christ or of God. That is, if you follow Christ, if God has worked in your life and you are righteous in your actions, in your behavior, It's because He's produced it. He's at work. Now, what we have to be careful of here is not looking out and saying, well, this means anybody that does anything that's right. Because we'll even notice later, righteousness here is much broader than just doing certain isolated right things. Righteousness reflects godliness. Righteousness also embraces loving one another. And so he's saying, don't be deceived. Your actions matter. Don't be deceived. Because this other group was saying, see, really, we can do whatever we want to because we know God. We're righteous. It doesn't matter about those behaviors. They don't matter. John is saying, no. Righteousness flows from a righteous God, for He is righteous. He continues. In verse 8 says, in contrast to that, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, you have, as Proverbs often depicts it, two ways. Well, here it's not so much that there's two ways as there are two entities. Now, these aren't equal beings by any means. The devil is a created angel that fell. But the contrasts are very notable. You have God who is righteous, and you have the devil who is not righteous. Now, when you say, well, sin doesn't matter, well, it doesn't matter to whom? It doesn't matter to a righteous God, or it doesn't matter to a fallen angel who embraces sin. And so when we try to come up and say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter how we live, which does that sound like? Does that sound like something coming from a righteous God, or does that sound like something that would come from the devil? The passage continues, the end of verse 8. It says, the Son of God appeared. We saw that word last week. That is, He was revealed. It's speaking of His first coming when Christ was incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary and grew and walked on the earth with the disciples and went to the cross. He appeared for this very purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Does sin matter? Well, Christ came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Who are we to identify with? Well, another one we could look at here is that sin cannot flow from the new birth. Sin does not flow from the new birth. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And if you've been doing pretty well so far at this point, you're going, ah, wait a minute. The best I can figure out now is I'm of the devil, because, and I'm positive Randy is, for even making us look at this passage. How are we to understand this? No one who is born of God practices sin. And I'm going, well, wait a minute. Does that mean if I'm born of God, I cannot sin? I lack the concept. However, my experience suggests that if that's the way it is, then I'm not a Christian. And I don't like that. So how are we to deal with this? How would you understand it? Well, there have been several ways that have been offered. And I want to just give you three ways. And I want to say at this point that I'm going to present three ways that this passage is understood. You may have heard of one of them. One of them may be, you know, very, very much a favorite. It may be the only way you've ever heard it. You may not like any three. I'm not trying to convince you of how to understand this passage for you. I'm trying to present to you how I understand the passage, and I invite you thus to take it before the Lord and ask the Lord to help you understand and to deal with the truth. Because John was writing to us, and he did want to communicate with us, and God was behind all that as His Holy Spirit worked. If the passage was simple, then there wouldn't be multiple ways people understand it. If the passage was simple to understand, then when we read it, we'd just move on. But there's some things that make it difficult. It says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Well, it's the same phrase we've seen, this idea of practicing sin. Number one, practice is a translation here. It could have been just translated as does sin. But the three ways. One is to look at it and say, this is a present tense. It's looking at habitual action. It is saying, no one who is born of God habitually sins. No one who is born of God falls into a lifestyle of sin. If you're in a lifestyle of sin, if you're a habitual sinner, then you couldn't be a child of God. Those two are incompatible. So the New American Standard says something like, no one who is born of God goes on sinning. They translate it with that concept. And that one is very appealing because it makes ready sense. You look at it, it sounds reasonable, and it's there. And you find it in perhaps if you have a study Bible, it could be a note there. If you have an NIV, the NIV suggests it by its translation. One of the difficulties with that is that the present tense appears all throughout Scripture. It appears all throughout John, and we don't go around translating it that way. So why are we going to make it here? Because it works. So we put an emphasis on continuing habitual when we don't do that anywhere else. The other thing that you could consider about that view is, what is it about sin that view is taking? Is it taking sin seriously? Or is it somewhat dismissing sin? See, it's saying habitual sin is a bad thing, but it really isn't saying anything about sin. It's almost like this Christian is expected to sin. Occasional sin is okay. Just don't be in a habitual. Don't be a continual. Don't make it a lifestyle. Well, the second way to see the passage that's understood at times, some have talked about it, it's an ideal view. John is presenting for us the ideal, the goal. The goal is that the Christian does not sin. Now, there's a reality that we live in a fallen world. There's a reality that there's sin around us, and John is not unaware that we're going to sin. He's already acknowledged that in chapter 1. But what he's talking about here is this lofty view, this calling. Now, the advantage of that view is it does take sin seriously. It is saying there's something out there. But at the same time, what it does is it almost sets it up as just an ideal. Something far out there, but not our reality, not our experience. A third way to understand the passage is to see that what John is doing here is very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 6 and 7. That Paul begins Romans 6, or ends Romans 5, by talking about sin and grace, and that sin gave the opportunity for us to see something of God's grace. And that as sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And then evidently some either actually did this or Paul just could see ahead what people were going to do. And Paul goes, well, you know what some people are going to do? They're going to say, well, if sin gives the opportunity for God to be gracious, then I will help God out. I will sin so He can even be more gracious. And God will really be happy with me. And Paul says, may it never be. And then he goes through chapter 6, developing sin. But he's not talking about personal acts of sin. He's talking about a sinful disposition or a sinful nature. And he's saying, that sinful disposition is an enemy. It was a master, but Christ came to earth. He died on the cross, and He broke its relationship. It no longer has the legal right to be master of your life. You no longer are in bondage to it. And the Christian is called to live a life above it, not in slavery to it. Now, it didn't go away. There's still a sinful disposition, and that disposition is one that's at enmity with God, that's at odd with God, that would try to influence us to go in another direction. But what has happened with the new covenant is we've been infused with a new disposition, one that is favorable, one that points us to God. And John, perhaps, is writing in a similar way. And so when he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. God's new disposition, God's working in our life, the benefits, the provisions of the new covenant are active in our life. And from that new disposition, sin does not arise. You never sin out of your new disposition. You sin when you let the old disposition influence your life. And so he says, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, John cannot be saying that the Christian cannot commit a sin. If he is, he's contradicting himself. He has a very short memory because he's already said elsewhere that if you say you do not sin, then you're a deceived person. I believe in this passage what John is saying is no one who is born of God, no one who has a new disposition, no one that has the provisions of the new covenant implanted in him sins in the sense that it flows from that. Sin comes from another source. And when you think of it that way, it's saying to us that sin is serious. For sin comes from something else. Sin doesn't come from what God's given. Sin doesn't come from what God's provided. Sin doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Christ. It's opposed to God. It's opposed to Christ. It's contrary to our new positions. And then he moves on. And one last, we might say, as we look at verse 10, would be that righteousness flows from our new identity in Christ. Verse 10 says, by this, as he's looked at these passages, primarily verse 9, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so we see included in this aspect of righteousness now is this love for brethren, which in the next several verses, love will become a prominent theme. If you just want to read from here on through verse 4 and highlight every time you see the word love, all of a sudden you're just going to see, if you used a marker, a yellow or red marker, you just see your Bible come alive with the word love, that there's this connection. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That sin is contrary to righteousness. Sin is contrary to love. I believe it was last week Randy shared an understanding of the law and love and how every one of the commandments is relational. And when you break one of those commandments, you have to be hurting another person because they're all relational. Think of that as you look at this passage. You practice righteousness, it's not from God. Why? Nor the one who does not love is from God. That righteousness and love, there's a connection. The righteousness of God and love for other people, they're connected. This is one of the most difficult passages in 1 John. And I can tell by looking on your faces that I haven't done a whole lot to clear that up for you. Sometimes it's difficult because we see certain phrases and we get caught up on those phrases. But if we can look at the overall passage and say, what is it in this overall passage? it's saying sin is serious. What is our attitude about sin? How casual are we about sin? I'm very grateful that there are passages in Scripture that assure me that God loves me, that God forgives me, that Christ died for my sins, that Christ is, as we saw earlier in John, that Christ is praying for me now. He's an advocate. He's an interceder. That God rejoices when a repentant sinner comes home. I love all those pictures in Scripture, and they're important. That when we sin, that we can go to God and ask for forgiveness, that we can have a relationship restored, that He's a loving God, a loving Father. Those are important concepts. But if we put everything there and somehow with that develop an attitude that sin doesn't really matter, we have missed something very important. Sin matters because it's contrary to who God is. Sin matters because it's contrary to who Jesus is. Sin matters because it's contrary to the new identity we have in Jesus Christ. It's contrary to the new disposition that God has provided us through the provisions and the benefits of the new covenant which Jesus Christ inaugurated at His death, a death that He died to take away sin. So John is saying, don't be deceived. And that's why in the middle of this passage, perhaps, is the emphasis in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Righteousness is of God. God is infusing you with righteousness. If your behavior isn't righteous, then it's not coming from God. Perhaps there's been something this morning that's been totally new. Perhaps there's been something that's different. Perhaps there's been something that contradicts something you thought. I just encourage you to take that to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me to understand. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You've given me the Holy Spirit. You've said the Holy Spirit is an illuminator that you want me to understand your word. Obviously, you didn't have this Scripture penned 2,000 years ago and preserved for 2,000 years so that I could look at it today and have no clue whatsoever. So, Lord, I'm looking to You to help me understand. And then take the passage and make it Yours. Will you stand with me as we pray? And Randy's going to come and lead us in Him. Father, we come to passages from time to time, and we are thankful that they're not often, that they're very difficult. And there are a couple of ways that we can respond to difficult passages. One is we could come and just ignore them and just kind of pass over them lightly and move on to the next verses that are so much easier to understand and apply. The other way is that we can be consumed by them and frustrated and tortured. But Father, we come this morning asking that You would be our guide. That You would lead us. You would lead us into clarity. You'd lead us into understanding. But beyond all that, Father, that as we understand, we would be doers, not just hearers. And Father, while there may be certain passages, certain verses, certain words that are very difficult, there are certain things in this passage that are very clear. And that sin is not from You. That righteousness is from You. That there is those that would deceive us. So, Father, help us not to be deceived. Help us not to develop this attitude that it's all casual, that it doesn't matter if we sin, it doesn't matter about this, that we're in an enlightened age and we just need to understand that people do this or they do that. In this setting, and that's just the way it is. No, Father, help us not to be deceived. Help us to live the life You've called us to, the life You've empowered us to. And we do pray in Christ's name.